Remember that the Bible, if you're ever in a crowded mall, why would you ever be in a crowded mall? But if you're ever in a crowded mall and another frenzied shopper asks you to summarize the Bible in 4.8 seconds, you can do it. Ready? The Bible is the story of two men. The first guy ruined everything. The second guy is fixing it.
Very good.
Thank you. Is it not? Right. It's the story of two Adams. The first Adam exercised his free will to ruin everything. And the last Adam is Jesus Christ, and he is fixing it. He is also making known the invisible God. And I'm going to assert that to the end that God is vague, to the degree that God is vague to us, we will make up our own gods. People have been doing it for centuries. Countless people today, millions of people groups are worshiping made-up gods. Now, I know there are demons behind the origins of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all that. But nonetheless, they worked in people, and people made up stuff about God. Now, and Christians are constantly making up stuff about God, at least the ones I can hear. Because many times if I'm speaking to someone, I might gently ask, well, who said? They'll say something about God. Well, who said? Is there a verse in which God says that about himself? Or is it something that you made up, which is a free country still, a little bit. And or are you parroting something that someone else made up? Thousands or hundreds or 4 years ago or whatever. So let's keep in mind. But now let's bring it a little closer to home because it's easy for us to chide the pagans. But I'm going to make up idols in my own heart if I am not locked on to the truth about God. And at this point, I don't think there are a lot of verses in the Bible that I'm worried about thinking that God's doing bad stuff or that he might not be fighting for me tooth and nail in every situation. But nonetheless, other people are. And even for me or for you, no matter how long you've been around, it is Jesus Christ who crystallizes an invisible, intangible, imperceivable God. Because how many know the Bible says God is spirit? And I said that the other night. Let's write an essay on spirit. I'm done. I know I'm like Schultz. That's old, but I know nothing. All right. So that is so old. Golly. I've got to get some contemporary examples here. But in any case, God does not expect us to conceive of him. Now, we talked briefly about the Ten Commandments yesterday, the start of the law administration, and one of them is, don't make any graven images of me. Now, why was that part of it? Because, one reason, because God knew that no matter how sincere the little image maker, no matter how much he loved God, what he would produce would be at best a hideous distortion of the love, the heart, the character of the one true God. And so he said, knock that stuff off. Yeah, because he had in mind, I mean, he's very image conscious. He and Andre Agassi. They're all image, you know, God is very image conscious. Does he want people to know him? I said that the other night too. One of the biggest lies going around in the church is that God is mysterious. We're not supposed to understand. We can't know him. All of this kind of thing. That's not true. He is bending over backward. He's doing everything he can to help us to know him. But of course, the one thing he did was send his only begotten son. And that's what we're going to get into today. And so I said it the other night. Someone brought it up earlier this morning in the little discussion we had. I'll say it again. If you want to move the word, quit talking to people about God. They don't know what you're talking about. They got no conception. It's an old man with a white beard, Morgan Freeman, whoever. You know, yeah. Bruce Almighty. That's not who they talked about in the book of Acts. Oh, yes, they talked all about God. But it was Jesus, 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 and the resurrection. That's what they preached. And as I said the other night, God, not only is God vague to people, but they're mad at him. At least half the people you talk to are hacked off at God for one reason or another. They didn't get the right color Ferrari, you know, whatever it is. They are mad about something, and they're blaming it on God in large part because most Christian preachers are teaching them that God's in control. And how? What other conclusion could you come to? It's your fault, dadgummit. And people now losing jobs and this and that. So you're in a hole with half the people. When you want to hear about God, they're like, no. How many people you ever met that are really mad at Jesus? Not a lot. And as I said, most of them have heard of him. He was a good guy. I remember he was shafted by the government. I can identify. So you have a leg up, maybe, when you start talking to people about Jesus. But God, no. And so they went and they preached Jesus. Jesus was, you know what? Jesus was tempted in all ways like you are. He's in the trenches with you here. He's been there. He's fought the bully in the neighborhood. He's lived in this insane, sick world and dealt with people like your boss or whoever. So you have a leg up, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit about the image of God and so forth. So let's all close our eyes for a moment. And I'm going to say some words. This is like the association game or something like that. So I'm going to say a word, and you think of the picture that comes to your mind. Okay? So let's say, what would be the first word? I'm thinking of some flamingo. All right? Now, if I say Gazornenplatt, you're lost, right? There is nothing that comes onto the screen, right? That's from an old Bob Newhart routine. He said, it was once theorized that if you took 1,000 chimpanzees and gave each one a typewriter, eventually, this came up, the same people that came up with the theory of evolution, eventually they would type all of the great literary works of the world. And so, of course, if you did that, you would have to have monitors checking their work, and it might be something like this. Hey, Fred, over here, I think 481 has something. To be or not to be, that is the Gazornenplatt. Anyway, so there's no picture that comes to your mind. All right, so we're on flamingo. Let's focus in here. Flamingo, ocean, sand, cat. We have two cats, Esther and Reuben. Reuben was just put on a diet since he looks like a raccoon. Dog, all right, now you may have the 2-pound dog if you have one of those, or you might have another kind of dog. No one is lost so far, right? All right, dog backward. Now, thank you. All right. God. What's on the screen? Nothing? Big hand? One of those? I don't know. What image is on your screen? Now, how many? All right, first, wait a minute. I could be surrounded with pagans here. How many love God? You don't know the answer to that. That's such a vague, ill-phrased question. Raise your hand. I don't know. You have to take a poll of everybody. Raise your hand if you love God. Most audiences understand what you're trying to communicate. They humor you. But, okay. But you have no image of him. Whoa. So you go home to your wife. Hi, honey. I love you, but... Okay, so folks, what does the book say should come to your mind when you think of God? What image should come to your mind when you think of God? Jesus. Thank you. Give me a J, give me an E. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, this gentleman from the book, I'm going to read three paragraphs after a bit, he thinks Jesus is God. And that's why Jesus was able to be the perfect representation of God to mankind. I don't agree with that. I agree with the second part. He is the perfect representation, but not because he's God, but because he chose to do and say what God told him to do and say. And to the degree that you do the same thing, maybe a lesser degree than Jesus did, but you could still say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Lord Jesus, or you've seen the Father, because that's how we're supposed to care for one another, and we can see the love of God in one another when we act in a godly way toward one another. Okay? So, some key words in the teaching today, glory and face. And so we'll get going in Exodus 33:7. Is everyone there? I'm reading in the New International Version, Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. This is the Israelites out wandering in the wilderness and so forth. And anyone inquiring of Yahweh, see the capital letters? Yahweh. And if we ever get the Old Testament part of the Bible done, it'll say Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, and every one of those. There are, from what I've been told by somebody who counted them, 6,823 times in the Old Testament where it says Yahweh. Now, God may want us to notice that. 6,823 times. But at this, the first place you'll ever find it is Genesis 2:4, where it says, now the Lord God, and it's talking about beginning to make the earth for man. It talks about, goes into the making of man in Genesis chapter 2. And it's always been Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, reverb, created the heavens and the earth, etc., etc. Then, when it comes to man, it says Jehovah, most people would say, but Yahweh, Elohim, did this and that, Genesis 2:4, on down the line, and then it's 6,823 times. So Elohim is sort of the creator. Not nice to fool Elohim. But Yahweh is the more personal, the covenant relationship aspect of God. Yahweh heals, Yahweh provides, Yahweh, what I said earlier, he wore all the hats, all the different Yahweh names and titles in the Old Testament. So, let's keep that word in mind. But to this point, he had never defined his name to a human, but he's about to. So, it was a special place you had to go to see God. Make an appointment. I'm booked up. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, All the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents. Now, that's a lot of tents. Watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now, if a prairie dog colony does not come to your mind, be thankful. Because that's exactly what comes to my mind. They've come right out. Because my daughter lived in Denver for 4 years, just moved to Texas last summer. And we, a beautiful walk, Denver, God, the walking and bike trails, gee, many. And there was a prairie dog colony along this one. And now I don't know if any ladies in here would do it, but I like to run at them. You know, they're all sitting there by there. I want to see how close I can get before they go down in there. So anyway, that's just me, and you can pray for me. But so they're all standing out there. That's what I think of. So if you don't, praise God. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down, stay at the entrance while Yahweh spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each to the entrance to their own tent. Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, in a few moments, we're going to see that this is not a literal face to face, because God's about to say, I can't show you my face or I'll have to kill you. Okay? So, but what is it talking about? It's talking about a great degree of intimacy. And I would love to be able to think that I have that degree of intimacy with God. There weren't a lot of people in the Old Testament about which it said this. In fact, I think there was one, Moses. Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face, heart to heart, we might say, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but Joshua would hang out at the tent. Verse 12, Moses said to Yahweh, this is a fabulous dialogue here. You've been telling me, lead these knuckleheads, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. No way that I'm going to take this on by myself. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. That prayer is not copyrighted. Is that a good prayer that we might? That's a very, I pray that prayer sometimes. Help me. That's another prayer that's not copyrighted. Help! All right? I've used that countless times. Countless times. All right? So, and remember, listen, look at his boldness with God. And remember, these knuckleheads are your people. You gotta help me, because they're your people. That's awesome. There's so much in here. God's invested in the body of Christ in a huge way. It cost him his only begotten son. If you want to serve or even serve one person, he'll help you. Yahweh replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, right there, we notice two key words, presence and rest. In the Old Testament, they had to go somewhere to get into the presence of God. You don't have to go anywhere except right between your ears and in your heart, so to speak, that you just decide, I'm going into the presence of God by prayer, by worship, by praise, by thinking about him, by talking to him. So is there a connection between being in the presence of God and having rest? Yeah, and the world is trying to drain you and de-energize you at every turn and just wipe you out. So the more that we can spend time in the presence of God. So Moses said, well, let me tell you this. If your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going. And 16 is classic, especially the second question. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What a question! Should I be thinking about that, perhaps? For my life, you, for your life? What else will distinguish me other than being in the presence of God? Now remember, when Moses had gone up on the mountain, remember he went up and down a bunch of times, and we'll get to that in a minute, but one time he came down and he was glowing, like so ridiculously brighter than any of these lights, and people said, God, put a veil over there, you know. And why was he glowing? Because he had been in the presence of God. So now think about it. You're born again. Raise your hand if you're born again. All right. Do you still look pretty much like everybody else? Yeah, either male, female, kind of the same. Because God could have made it so that when you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, you're plaid. You turn plaid. Now, that would be, it would be easy to identify Christians. Yo! But we couldn't sneak up on anybody. Right? You come up on a bus stop, people just scatter. Look out. It's plaid man. Okay? So when you get born again, you still look like everybody else. That's good news. You can sneak up on them. But it's bad news because you want to be distinguished. You want to attract attention in the right way and so forth. And I know if you've been a believer for any length of time that you have attracted attention and people have said to you, well, you look pretty happy all the time, or how come you're not worried like everybody else, or how come you're not afraid, or there's something about you. I've been working here with you for a year, and I've just noticed something about you is different. And it's not that you have three ears, okay, because you look the same, all right? So what a fabulous question. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And Yahweh said to Moses, I will. I'll do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I do know you by name. Now Moses thinks he's on a roll. God is just going along with everything here, and Moses goes for everything here. Verse 18, can I see your glory? He's trying to sneak this one in here, because the glory that he's referring to is called the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, which is, you know, the best I could describe it is like the essence of God, the energy in the kryptonite, or something just which no one was allowed to get near. And Moses has got, well, he did this. He said, okay, on this one, he said, okay, on this one. Can I see your glory? Key word, glory. We'll talk a lot more about it. And Yahweh said, watch this now. Look closely at the words. Don't stare at the wall. And Yahweh said, I will cause all my what? Begins with the same letter, but it's not the same word. And words have, thank you. I'll cause all my goodness, and it's kind of like the glory is who he is, the goodness is what he does for you. He tells us to ask for everything we need, shirts, cars, candy, whatever, okay? But we're really wanting to seek his face, his heart, who he is in a relationship, because it says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So God says, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, which he's never done before, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And remember from Friday night, this is not some random, arbitrary God, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, blah, blah, you're gone to hell and all that. No, no, no. It's to the pure he shows himself pure. To the bad he shows himself punishing, that kind of thing, okay? So, and this is quoted in Romans 9, 10, in that section in there. And it's all about how God responds to us in our hearts and attitudes. But, verse 20, he said, you can't see my what? What did Moses ask to see? Glory. God says, I can show you my goodness, but I can't show you my face. So we see a synonymous relationship between glory and face. Right? Okay, we're following the bouncing words here. For no one can see me and live. If I show you, I have to kill you. Then Yahweh said, but there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. Now, I just think Jesus instantly in this verse. There's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face, my glory, must not be seen. Those who have done their share of biblical research know that this is when Moses wrote the famous song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Then, the next verse. So, the next verse in Exodus 30, don't be stopped by the giant 34. We're going to kind of keep going there, okay? It's nice that people put the numbers in there. Yahweh said to Moses, verse 1, watch this. Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Now, when did Moses break them? When he came back from the mountain, he was so excited. He had the two stone tablets. He was just so excited, pumped up, and he heard, as he got closer to the Israelite camp, he heard a lot of noise, and he thought, maybe they're cheering me. Maybe they've seen me. Maybe they have a lookout. Maybe they're so excited. But when he came down, he found them kind of scantily clad and dancing around a giant golden calf. And he had the tablets, and he just, that's a lot of bull. Oh, no. God. Now look at this. And then, of course, Aaron. Where did this calf come? Well, we just took our jewelry and our fillings and stuff like this, and we threw it in, and out came a calf. Oh, that's plausible. All right. Like you broke. Verse 2. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. Nobody's to come with you. Don't even let the flocks graze near. They'll be like bug zappers. Your sheep are gone. Verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as Yahweh had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Exodus 34, 5 and 6, verses to have in your mind because it's the first place God's ever going to define his name. Yahweh came down in a cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. And here's the definition of that word. The compassionate and gracious God. The characteristics involved in his name. Slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love. I think the King James reads mercy. I think that's a better mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And the rest of it says, but I am just and I punish evil and wicked people. So, 6,823 times, Yahweh, what am I supposed to think every time? What is supposed to come to my mind every time I see the word Yahweh? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, this is still about an invisible being of whom I cannot conceive because God is spirit. And so he wanted to have his own image that would be much more tangible, touchable, revealing of his heart. But keep that verse in mind because this is the first place that God defines his name. All right? Now, so what's in a name? Raise your hand if you know and would like to share what your first name means. Anyone? Yes, ma'am?
My name is Claire, and it means clear or clean.
Clear and clean. All right?
Leonie Lioness.
Lioness. Gift from God.
Amanda, worthy of love.
All right.
Means wealthy guardian.
Wealthy guardian, okay. Francesco.
Francesco means freedom.
All right. So, I'm going to assume that, and some of you, as I know you have believing parents, I'm going to assume that your name was not drawn out of a hat. That they had a purpose. Because what would be the purpose in naming someone? Would it maybe be giving him a good reputation to live up to? Would it maybe be giving him a vision? How many times a day do you sign your name? How many times have you signed your name in your lifetime? It's ridiculous. It's like a million times. Now, I never think about it. John, whatever it means, you know, blunt instrument. Because my father wouldn't take a chance on Junior. He's John S. Lynn. I'm John A. He said, John, but he looked at my mother. I can't take a chance. Look at the kid. All right. So anyway, I'm John A. He's John S. Okay? But the point is that when you think of your name, you're supposed to, and some people are juniors. Anybody a junior in here? Okay, couple, good. Okay, now what does that mean? That means that your father, I'm going to assume, had a vision. Here you are, you're short and wrinkled and useless. All right? He wants you to grow up and mow something. But, in any case, your father had a vision for you to carry on his name. Excuse me, Yeshua means Yahweh, our salvation, or Yahweh, who is our salvation. Jesus was named after his father. Let's turn to Psalm 115. Jesus was named after his father. So he's junior. He's God junior, so to speak. Most people think he's God. He's not. He's God Jr., a chip off the old rock, as I said. All right? So, God forbade graven images in the Old Testament because they would be useless. They wouldn't at all portray him. And so, he had his own image in mind, which would be Jesus, obviously. But then he knew it would be up to Jesus to make free will choices as to whether or not he would make known his father and live up to his name and all that. But this is a really interesting little section here. We're not going to read the whole psalm. But it's just so cool about some of the graven images in the Old Testament. Psalm 115, verse 1, great verse. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Are those words we've had so far? Keep these words in mind. Trust me. They're going to go all the way through here. Okay? Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Sort of what we just read. Verse 2. Why do the nations, why do all the people around us who are pagan polytheistic groups say, where's their God? Why did they say that? Why did the nations say that? He's invisible. They had statues and totem poles and all kinds of things, gargoyles and whatever. But God is invisible. So, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, you're taking that with a giant grain of salt, aren't you? Because it's in the Old Testament. He doesn't do whatever pleases him now because he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But he can't make that happen. That's up to people. Okay, so, but the essence being he's God within the realm of his character and purposes. He can do what he wants, all right? But, verse 4, this is a riot. Their idols, all the people around us, are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have little silver mouths, but they never say anything. They have little gold eyes, but they can't see. They have little plastic ears, but they can't hear. They have little wooden noses, but they can't smell. They have little hands, but they never grab you. They have little feet, but they never go anywhere. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Why? Because as some of you remember from the old song, an idol just stays idle when you call. Okay? So this is typical of the kind of image that God did not want. And the record that comes to my mind here is from 1 Samuel 5 about Dagon, who has the fish head god, sort of like the hat that the Pope wears and so forth. But remember the record? The Philistines had captured the Ark of God because Israel was just completely out in left field. So they took the Ark of God back, and they went to their pagan god, Dagon, and he was on some kind of altar thing up there, little fish head guy, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in there. Now, it's probably a couple of guys, you know, that were assigned to work there. And so the people carried in this thing, and so Fred and Ralph, all right, let's put it down there. All right, ready? All right, 5 o'clock, let's clock out. Kind of like that wolf and the dog in the cartoon. See you, Fred, and then they chase each other the next day. But anyway, so what happened in the morning when they came back? Dagon had fallen off of the altar. He was on the floor. Now, what are these guys thinking? First of all, he said, hey, look at that, Fred. The little fish thing fell off there. Well, let's help him get back up here. Okay. Have a good day. Say hi to the missus. Wait a minute! Should they not have concluded? You know, that thing can't even get it back up on the table by itself. I am not sure we should be worshiping it and expecting much from it. The next day, what happens? The next day, they came in. Not only was he falling off the table, his head was chopped off, his hands were chopped off, his feet were chopped off, and he was lying on the threshold. It doesn't say what they did after that. Oh, let's just sweep it up. The heck with it. All right, let's go to John chapter 1. What a stupid little thing. But you know what? I make idols in my own heart. Yes. Sure I do. What is an idol? I would define it as anything I would look to give me anything for which I should be looking to God. Yes. Could be a person, could be money, could be food. Could be, gosh, it could be a million things. It were so complex. Okay, here's a very familiar verse. In John chapter 1. All right, because God wanted to have his own image. And John 1:14, all of you know it. The Word became flesh, the Logos. Remember, in the beginning was the Logos, meaning the plan, the mind of God, the whole everything that he had in mind for mankind and paradise and everything. And the contingency plan. If the first Adam took the choke, I've got another Adam up my condescensio sleeve. All right, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his what? Ah, what did Moses ask to see? And God said, sorry, not available. We have seen his glory, The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the glory of God. The Greek word for glory is D-O-X-A, and in Bullinger's lexicon it says, not the object itself, but the appearance of the object that attracts attention. Okay, so here's what that means. I don't know if they grow apples in Florida, but in Indiana we have apple trees. And so let's say it's time for apples. You go out, you pick about a dozen really nice apples. You don't do anything but put them in a bowl on the dining room table. You take one of them and you polish it for 3 minutes. You put it back. Got the picture? So a person comes by and, look at that apple. He's not saying it because it's an apple, because that's commonplace. He's saying it because it's distinguished from the other apples. Ooh. Did anyone say anything about Jesus like that? Did they ever say, we never heard a guy talk like this? We never seen a guy do stuff like this. Look at that man. It's not because he had three arms. It's because his words and deeds exemplified something that they had never seen before. He is representing God. Let me make sure I'm paying attention here. I got a little stick'em pad back there. Yeah, okay. So, look at John chapter 8. Just a couple sections in here, because the Bible has many places that say that Jesus is representing God, that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Now, we are the body of Christ, and we're supposed to be representing Him. It's, and how fitting, God to Christ to us, Tinkers to Evers to Chance, and this is the day that Major League Baseball is opening, or this week. And if you don't know who Tinkers to Evers to Chance, it's okay. Just Google it. It was a famous double play combination in the major leagues. But, okay, so it's God to Christ to us. We are now the ones in the world, but not of the world. So look at John 8, 25. Jesus is talking. I got a red letter Bible here. They said, who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, because I'm going to be raised from the dead, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Look, the idea that Jesus is God just ruins every time you read the Bible, you see something else it ruins. Jesus epitomized perfect trust and total dependence upon God, which means nothing. If he is God, it's crazy, because he is our example. I am supposed to be totally dependent on God. It's when I depend on me that I get in trouble. Verse 29, the one who has sent me is with me, has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. 14, verse 6, very famous verse. You often see it hanging over the railing in an NFL game. Well, I'm assuming you're an American. And you watch the games. All right, never mind. I don't mean to judge others by myself here. John 14, 6, all right? Here we go. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know me. And that's not being intolerant. People say, how can you say Jesus is the only way? He said it. I just believe it. Number one, he's the only guy that's beaten death. How about that? Muhammad, and I think he's fertilizer. Okay. So, verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Oh, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be cool. Jesus answered, Geez, Phil, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Trinitarians use that verse, but anyway, if I said that to you today, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father, no one in here would misunderstand that. You would know I'm a lot like my dad. Okay. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Hebrews chapter 1. Whoa. There it is. Hebrews chapter 1. All right, three verses, and I'm going to read you these three paragraphs that are really awesome from this book here. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 are very interesting, and verse 3 is particularly loaded with $2 words. But everyone there, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, there's also a hideous mistranslation due to the Trinitarian bias of the NIV translators. In the past, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, right? Okay. But, in contrast to that, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, to me, that would indicate that Jesus wasn't around in the Old Testament, which we know because he wasn't born. But some people think he pre-existed. I say that is a misnomer. That's something's wrong with that term. You either exist or you don't. But anyway. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the, in the King James it's going to say world, correct? NIV, universe. The NIV should be ashamed of itself. It's the Greek word aion. It means age, ages. It's talking about time, not place, not stuff, not dirt. Why? When the NIV translates aion as age or ages many times, do they not translate it here and go to universe, which has nothing to do with the meaning of the word, because they think Jesus was around in the beginning creating the universe. The preposition dia, through, it's through whom he made the ages. And if I had the chart up here, remember, I didn't point out, underneath the administrations in Scripture, it says time, parenthesis, the ages. It took time for God to pull off the plan, and Jesus is the red thread from Genesis 3:15 all the way across. That's through Jesus he made the ages. In other words, the ages were through Christ. Hope that communicates. Verse 3, here's the key right here. The Son is the radiance of God's what? Glory. The word radiance means a reflection. The Son is the reflection of God's glory. And, so, okay, what do you have to have a reflection? You have to have a source of light, correct? That would be God. Then you have to have a reflector, like a little mirror, the Indians in the mountains in the Western movie or something. But then there's another condition. You can't have any clouds in front of the sun. Right? The sun's always there. People say the sun's not shining. It's always shining. You just have to go high enough. All right? So then the reflector has to be aimed at the light. If the reflector goes, nah. The sun, did Jesus ever not, was he ever not aimed at God? He was always aimed at God. He lived his life like this, always looking to God. So the sun is the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The word representation is a Greek word character with a K in the middle instead of a C like English. And it refers to a, like an old typeset, a die, a metal thing. Each letter had a metal thing in there and they'd put ink on it, then go like this. So let's say it says X on the end of it here. And so you put ink on it and then you go, it's not a G. No, it's the exact representation, but it's not the die, it's a representation of the die. Jesus, because of how he lived and walked and spoke, was the exact representation of his being. Is the word hypostasis, kind of means the foundation, that which is standing under him. God was what held up Jesus, is the way I look at it. I'm sure a Greek scholar would give you better picture there, maybe, I don't know. But he was the exact character, representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Okay, let's, you can turn, I'm going to read these, let me see where the next place is here. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can go there. And I'm going to read you three paragraphs from this book. If you weren't here Friday night, I read probably 30 minutes from this book. Okay. This is a book called Is God to Blame? Gregory A. Boyd. I would highly recommend it. Just try not to believe the Trinity that he believes in and a few other things. But this guy is brilliant. Jeez. All right, so you're in 2 Corinthians 3, not trying to guess the verse. Here are the three paragraphs. And this, he does a fabulous job in this book of showing that, remember how I told you the other night, if you weren't here, I said the book opened with the incident of a woman who was not a Christian till late in her life, got married, was told she could never have children, got pregnant, and was ecstatic. The baby was born with the cord around its neck, dead. She went to her minister. The guy told her, standard stuff, God's trying to teach you something. He had a purpose for this, all of this, and it only compounded her devastation. She went to Greg Boyd. He listened. He said, Melanie, can you picture Jesus doing that to you? She said, no. He said, okay. Well, then God didn't do it either. So listen to these three paragraphs. Jesus is the perfect expression of God's thought, character, and will. He is God's self-definition to us. We have seen that in Christ, God defines and expresses himself as a God of outrageous love. He is for us, not against us. God also defines humans as undeserving people with whom he is nevertheless in love. This is the word and image of the true God. Our understanding of God, ourselves, and the world cannot be derived from our experience, our independent philosophizing, that means making up stuff about God, or even our interpretation of the Bible apart from Christ. Because as you're getting into the Word, there are a lot of verses that look like God is killing people randomly and all kinds of things. Excuse me. If they don't match up with Jesus, we're not understanding them properly. Period. So we don't give up on it and blame God. We just stay focused on Jesus till we figure out the verse. If we take our cue about these things from any source other than Christ, we will stay under the bondage of the serpent's lie. We will misconstrue God, ourselves, and the world. Our picture of God must be centered unequivocally and unwaveringly on Jesus Christ. But this is not always easy to do. To finite beings like ourselves, the world is ambiguous in the best of conditions. When the child we miraculously conceive dies in childbirth, When the cancer we thought had been cured returns. When terrorists kill thousands in a collapsed skyscraper. When we lose all our possessions in a fire. When we fall once again into our destructive addictions, or even when we read about God destroying entire people groups in the Old Testament, it's easy to let our eyes wander off of Jesus Christ and to begin once again to concoct a God of our own imagining. In the war zone we presently live in, a world that is still under the influence of Satan, the God of this age, we're about to read it, 2 Corinthians 4:4, not world, A-I-O-N. He's the God of this age, from the time Adam transferred the dominion to him until the last Adam says, "Give me that, you creep," and takes it back by force. That's why this is called the present evil age. He will rescue us from the present evil age, because the God of this age, remember we read 1 John 5:19 Friday night, the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. In this war zone, things often appear as a raging sea of ambiguity. We need something, someone we can anchor ourselves to. The anchor God gives us is Jesus Christ. This alone is what we can trust. God is decisively revealed in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's such good insight. Gee whiz. And that's a huge point he makes from beginning to end of the book. That's why you want to talk to people about Jesus. And sometimes that's harder for us, because God, everyone, oh God, yeah, God, whatever, God. It's not that embarrassing maybe, but how about Jesus Christ? But it's much more effective, because they can identify, they can at least, yeah, he's a man. All right, so 2 Corinthians 3:17, you know the context of this? It's about Moses earlier in the chapter when he came down off the mountain and he was glowing. It's all in that parenthesis of verses 6 to 16 or something like that is a parenthesis in this chapter. And it says Moses came down and he was glowing. And it talks about the glory that was fading away. Three times it says the glory was fading away. And then it says, we are not like Moses. How are we not like Moses? Because the glory to which we have access and which we can reflect can be what it's going to say in the verse we're about to read, ever increasing glory. That's how we're not like Moses. Verse 17. Now the Lord, that's Jesus, is the Spirit. That's what he's called a number of places in the New Testament, in the church epistle, excuse me. The Spirit, capital S. It's in the appendices of the Holy Spirit book that we have. And where the Spirit of the Lord, that should be small s, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom, liberty, yeah, the ability to choose and so forth. And we, verse 18, who with unveiled faces, because remember Moses had to put the veil because the people couldn't handle, he was too bright, like a light bulb or something. They thought he had been to Chernobyl. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's what? What did Moses ask to see? The glory of God. And God said, I can't do it. But for you and me, in Christ, we have access to the glory that he could never know. We all reflect the Lord's glory, who all reflect, are being metamorphosed. Only two places there in Romans 12:2. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When you make a decision to, first of all, turn to Jesus, I'm not talking about for salvation. I'm talking about moment by moment. And then you make another decision to dismantle every veil or wall or secret thing that is standing between you and him. He sees through it. You might as well just, oh, all right. Because it's blocking you from reflecting even if you're turned to him. Now, first of all, if you're like this, you ain't going to reflect much. So we want to turn to him, but then we got to be naked before the Lord emotionally, mentally, so to speak. And then he will be the power source. He's the spirit that is in us, and he will transform us from the inside out. Next verse. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. And hey, maybe you don't have any of those going on right now. But take a look. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about examining ourselves. You know, it's painful. It's terrifying. Because there's too much crap, pardon me, in us. It's called sin. It's gross. It's deceitful. It's ridiculous. We need some help from our friends to get on the ball here. So we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the will of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. How do I set forth the truth plainly? It's not just verbal. It's I'm supposed to be like Jesus. And I'm supposed to be reflecting his glory, that he's reflecting God's glory. Now I'm supposed to reflect it to the people who are around me. Cool. And so to commend ourselves means to kind of set ourselves. It means we're going to interrupt people's lives. They're walking along off a cliff, so to speak, and you go, hey, here I am. What was a stupid thing I used to say door-to-door witnessing, or I'm who you've been waiting for all your life or something. I don't know. Something, whatever. I forget. All right, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded them. Watch this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see. Now look at the string of genitives here, because there's going to be another one in the next couple of verses that substitutes one word. They can't see the light of the gospel, the good news of the what?
Glory.
What did Moses want to see? The glory of Christ, who is the what?
Image
of God. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Folks, does the devil have to blind people to God? No, because God is invisible. You don't have to do a lot to blind people to someone who's invisible, right? Okay. He's always after Jesus, folks. The devil is always trying to, A, totally obscure Jesus from people. Now, he's succeeded with Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, et al. Okay? If he can't totally obscure Jesus, then he wants to distort Jesus. When people come to Jesus and they get saved, or maybe they're at least hearing someone tell about Jesus, what is the devil's goal? It's always Jesus. It's always to get rid of Jesus. It's always to make Jesus look bad. Jesus, because he knows Jesus is going to take his seat, or took his seat as the exalted Lord. Okay, and will in the future. But, so how does he obscure, how does he distort Jesus for most Christians? The God-man, which completely negates any identification with him, I assert. Okay, but those of us who come from a particular background in the way ministry, we wouldn't buy that, right? We're not going to buy the Trinity idea that Jesus is God in human form, and God the Son, and all that, right? But what was the devil's goal? It didn't change. We're not Muslims, okay? We're Christians now, but we're not buying that three-in-one thing because it ain't in the book. And so what did he do? He still wanted to obscure and distort Jesus, right? And so Jesus Christ is not God. We had a book. I'd cover the red not word with my fingers when I'd hold it up to, here, we have a little book, Jesus is not. And it was ridiculously abrasive. Forgive me. But it was a dumb title. No one would read that who's a Christian. Immediately they would be turned off by that. So we could have titled it something a little more palatable. But what happened was that Jesus became the absent Christ, so to speak. You have to say in the name of Jesus, which, by the way, it's nothing wrong with saying in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of prayer. I say it all the time. It's a phrase out of the Bible. Paul cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. Perfectly fine, but just understand you don't have to say it. Okay? So what did he do? He made Jesus the absent Christ. Personally, I think it's like, God forbid that you watch big time wrestling, but sometimes they have a fat guy against a skinny guy, and so the fat guy throws the skinny guy into the ropes. Okay? Then the skinny guy comes bouncing off. Now sometimes the fat guy will just go, and the skinny guy, of course, runs right into him and then falls over, and the fat guy falls on him. It's over. But sometimes the skinny guy conveniently extends his arm and the fat guy grabs it and throws him across into those ropes and then gets him or whatever. So here we were coming off the ropes. Jesus is not God. And the devil knew he could not go and flatten us. So I think he just went, okay, Jesus is not. Jesus is not. And that's where he became. Now, I didn't have any personal relationship with him, because the devil today in your life, he wants to distort Jesus, because that will distort God for you. So don't let him do it. Get to Jesus face to face, heart to heart. Intimacy. Okay, two more verses. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at that verse. For God who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the, remember the string of genitives in verse 4, watch this, the light, that was the first one, of the knowledge, that was not the second one. The gospel was the second one there. So knowledge equals gospel of the glory of God in the what? The face of Jesus Christ. And who is the face of Jesus Christ to the world? The body of Christ is the face of Jesus. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Take a look at this one. Thank you. First row, the rest of it, they didn't get it. I put the best laughers right here in the front. Some of the rest of you never sit in the front row in Vegas. All right, three more little sections. Now, this is a classic right here. Luke chapter 5. What did we just read about? That we can be face to face, heart to heart with Jesus and therefore with God in a way that was not available to Moses. I can show you my goodness, but I can't show you my glory, my face. You can't see it. But we can enter into the presence of God anytime by making a simple decision. Hello, good morning, Lord, whatever. But I'm going to assert that there's something in me that says, don't get too close to Jesus. And it's part of the enemy. It's in my old nature, my sin nature, and it's part of the enemy's ploy to distort, to obscure, to keep me from intimacy with Jesus. All right? If you don't talk to Jesus yet, and I never did for years, I talked about him constantly, but didn't talk to him. And it did it feel strange at first? Sure. So did brushing your teeth. Put the toothpaste there, go like this, toothbrush. But now, I don't think you do that. Do you? No, you don't even think about it. Just all right. So start talking to him if you don't. Watch this. Luke 5:1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, same thing, people were crowding around him. Get the picture. Get the picture. Think about it. And listening to the word of God. So we have a swelling crowd. Okay? The word was getting out, and people were starting to, hey, what is going on? They all went over there, you know, rubberneckers on the road, came right over. And listening to the word of God. So what happens in the next verse? Jesus sees that he is facing an acoustical challenge. They can't hear. Don't you hate that when you can't hear? They say, thank you. That's all right. I don't mind being the straight man. All right? Maybe you could travel with me. All right. And so what? So speak up if you have something to say anyway. Or tell the person, excuse me, your mic. I can't hear. All right. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were sitting over there washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and stole it. No, he asked him, for heaven's sake, hey, bro, can I borrow your boat here? Because if you'll row me out a little bit, then they can hear me. My voice will carry across the water. And how about that? Okay, sure. So, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, Jesus said, you know, golly, I can't just take this boat. It's the guy's livelihood. I just used it for however long. I should give him something for it. It's boat rental. He said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now picture this. Simon answered, you're a carpenter, aren't you? That's what I thought. We are fishermen. And we've been out there all night. And there ain't no fish. But because you say so, I will phlegmatically let down the net. Ever been me? Has it ever been me? Has it ever been? I don't really think it's going to work. I mean, after all, it's only God's word. All right, I'll go through the motions. Now watch what happens here, because this is wild. Simon answered, we'll let down the net. When they had done so, he put his one boat out there. Note that. He didn't even send both boats out. He showed that one boat goes out. They said, you want us to come? Nah, you guys stay here. They caught such a large number of fish, the nets began to break, so they signaled their partners in the other boat, get out here! And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink, meaning they had all the fish they could possibly get in there. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he said, hey, thanks for the tip. Take some home to the missus. No. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for you're a sinful man? Uh-uh. No. Look at this. Because there's something in me that's going to say this. Go away from me, Lord. I guess he thought Jesus could walk. But go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I think what he's saying is, you know, whew, I'm right here with you, and the comparison is way too stark for me to deal with. So how about you walk across that water and become a speck on the beach, and then I'll look a lot like you. anyway, just finish the record here. He and all his companions were astonished to catch a fish, so forth. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. So they pulled their boats up, left everything, and followed him. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. There's something in me that says, don't get too close to Jesus because you're going to look bad. You'll never live up to that standard. You can't even begin to think about it. No way, etc., etc. But that contradicts what Jesus said. And the only way we're going to get to be doing the works that he did and saying the things like he said, so to speak, and representing him in a way that distinguishes us from other people on the face of the earth is to become intimate with him. And so he calls us incessantly, constantly. He's calling each of us, come unto me. There's something in me that's going, but he is, come unto me. Walk through your veils, your secrets, your everything. Come unto me, because I'm the only one that can heal you of these things. If you stay over here and shuck and jive with all this stuff, I can't deal with it. Matthew 11, last three verses of the chapter, 28. Come to is weak. It's unto, all the way unto, all the way unto me. To is more like, it could be like toward. Come to, unto me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you what? Do we read about that? The presence of God and rest? Yes. Now, folks, if I don't know I'm weary and burdened, I'm not going to come. Satan's always trying to get me to be something screwy about Jesus or like, hey, thanks for dying for me. I'll take it from here. Baloney. He is the Savior from the sin that dwells in me, Romans 7:18. It isn't just for salvation that I need him. I need thee every hour, the song says. So I got to see that I'm weary and burdened. Excuse me. Why am I weary and burdened? Because I'm carrying sin. So are you. Weary and burdened. Verse. Oh, this verse is whacked. 29. Look at this. He said he'd give us rest. Then he says, get in a yoke with me. We'll pull some heavy stuff. That doesn't sound restful. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek, is proper, and humble in heart, and you will find rest. How am I going to find rest? Pulling a bunch of heavy stuff. Because remember the oxen, that's the picture of the two oxen, and they put the mature, trained ox in one slot, and then the rookie ox over here next to him. Watch me, kid, you know, and he would learn from the other guy. Then it says, verse 30, for my yoke, the word easy is the word kind. It means fitting. The wooden thing around the neck of the ox had to fit him in the right way so it didn't rub off all of his skin and hurt him and all that, because then he wouldn't want to pull, because he was, this is too uncomfortable, you know, like when my daughter did a 26-mile walk for breast cancer yesterday and 13 more today, and she called me last night, got a big blister she's got to deal with before today. And you know what that's like now, trying to walk with that kind of thing. The ox is just, nah, I'm not doing this. So Jesus said, when you get in here with me and you get in the proper relationship with me, I will energize you. You got to do your part, but it's not going to drain you and wear you out and burn you out. It will, in fact, energize you and give you rest. Last place, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Then I'm going to play a song that you will just listen to when I finish this little part here. I love these verses. And there's choreography here, folks. So get ready. Because Jesus is watching. 2 Corinthians 1. Let's just go for verse 15. I was going to go with 18. We'll go for 15 and give you your money's worth. Wait a minute. I thought it was free. Oh, no, it was. It was $12. All right, so I got to give you this.
And thank you for doing that, by the way. And thank you for anything you want to put in my can. That's a blessing. And thanks for helping with the room. And so because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice on the way, coming and going. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, you can send me on my way to Santa Fe. I'm going there. That's my next, not for 4 weeks, but. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and what? No, no. Would you say that? That would be insane, wouldn't it? How many words have meanings? How many know that yes is not the same as no, right? Every young person knows. Can I? No. Can I? No. But yes, that's like, good, all right? Now watch this. Because God is not the yes and no God that he is purported to be by most Christian theology. He loves you, but he'll kill you. Mm-hmm. He sent Moses to help get the Israelites, then he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's insane. That's yes and no. And how do we know God is not a yes and no God? Maybe Jesus. Let's read verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. How do we know it? Next verse. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me, Silas, and Timbo, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been what? Yes. Now that's pitiful. But you have not had access to the Greek manuscripts that I have. It's all right. Don't feel slighted. I have researched and I have done archaeological digs. And on one in the South Bronx, I found a manuscript. It's the oldest Greek manuscript ever found of this particular section. And in the margin, there's a picture of a little Greek guy going. So, in order to read it properly, it will require you, when we get to that word, yes, yes. Some of you are just looking at me. Yes, okay? Let's try to join in, okay? All right, how about it? You drove all this way. I mean, we're almost done. All right. Let's read it again, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. All right, so about half, about 50% are going to be rewarded at the judgment seat for that. Uh-huh. You'll be next to a person. Jesus, you remember that thing in April 5th in Orlando when you had the chance to do that? Well, how many know God is a second chance God? Yes. One more verse. For those of you that just either didn't hear what I said or simply hardened your heart, there's one more verse. Verse 20. For no, verse 20, look at this. It's an awesome verse. And right after, the next two verses, 21, 22, are all about you're anointed, you're sealed, you're this, you're that. It's phenomenal, but we'll just stop with 20. For no matter how many promises, what did I say yesterday? Romans 15, 8, Jesus, it was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. It is Jesus who made the promises come true. God made the promises. Only Jesus can make them come true. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by the glory of God. By the glory of God. What did Moses ask to see? The glory. And God said, I'm sorry, it's not available. But because of what Jesus Christ came and did, it is not only available for us to be
face to face with him, but to be transformed from the inside out by the power of his Spirit and be able to reflect to the world the love of God, the glory of God, and so forth. And it's all about Jesus. And I hope that you've seen this from Friday night all the way along. Christianity is about Christ. Are we ready to push that button in a minute, Franco? In 1 second. Because this is a song that I'd like you to just listen to. Maybe you've heard it before. It's Ray Bolt's I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. And it's a very moving song. I've heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne. They were told that he would spare their life if they would reject the name of Christ. But one by one, they chose to die. The Son of God, they would not deny, and so forth. And look, so far in the United States of America, no one is dragging us before a tyrant. The day will come eventually, I think. But we're being dragged before a tyrant moment by moment, day by day. It's called sin that dwells in me. And he's trying to threaten me and get me and to cajole me and to get me not to do God's will or to do it phlegmatically or one thing or another. And so, because it's pretty dramatic, you know, they were before the tyrant's throne, and I hope I never have to have that. There are brethren of ours in the Sudan and plenty of other places in the world today that are going to be killed and tortured because they're Christians by Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whoever, atheists, whatever, and bless their hearts. We need to pray for the persecuted brethren in the church. And I hope I never have to go through that, or any of you either. But it's all about Jesus Christ, and the quality of our Christianity, I think, is directly proportional to the quality of our relationship with him. So let this song minister to your heart. If you want to sing along on the chorus or whatever, feel free.